Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 63 this morning. Psalm 63. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with you this morning to open God's Word with you. I'm grateful for the lessons that I learned here, most fundamentally, that God's Word is sufficient for the people of God. As we consider this psalm, I want to begin by asking a couple of questions. What are you pursuing in this life? In your heart, what have you determined will bring you true satisfaction? In Psalm 63, David wants to convince us that God alone is the only thing that was ever designed to give us satisfaction. An article in the Wall Street Journal unwittingly points to this reality. As one author wrote, "We have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't really going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks. And initially, such things boost our happiness. But the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we are yearning for something else." This morning, the Spirit of God wants to bring you to the point where you are convinced of what David is convinced of. There is no person, place, or thing in this life that can satisfy you but God. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 63. We read a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And David writes, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." The heading of this psalm reads a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. Most would conclude that this was the time in his life where he is fleeing from his own son Absalom. So picture for just a moment what that would have been like for David. Imagine the things that are swirling around in his mind. He's not the young man he was when he was running from King Saul. David is an older king that has probably not fought in a battle for many years, and running is hard. It's hard for him on many levels. David has made the choice to flee his throne, his capital city, in order to avoid civil war with his own son. His son is hunting to take his life. And as he's running out of the city, there are some of his own people saying that, "David, this is God's judgment on you. You deserve this." David has to be wondering in this moment, what is God doing in my life? Why would God allow my own son to threaten the kingdom, to threaten my life, to threaten God's own people? How could this be God's plan? It's not an exaggeration to conclude that this is perhaps the greatest hardship of David's life. Imagine the emotional turmoil that's boiling within his heart. So how will David respond? It's important for us to understand right from the outset that David does not demand a change of circumstance. In fact, he makes no petition in this psalm. He makes no complaint. He doesn't even ask a question of God. This psalm is a model of how we're to counsel our hearts in the most difficult moments of our lives. He does not believe that the way to be satisfied is to seek the perfect conditions of life. Instead, he focuses his attention on the person and character of God. Let's see how he does that as we consider this psalm together this morning. We'll identify three responses from David to the character of an all-satisfying God. I've titled this sermon, "The God Who Satisfies." First, because God alone truly satisfies, we can seek him earnestly. David says, "O God, thou art my God." David begins this psalm by identifying who God is. The title for God there used is Elohim. And it's a general term, but it refers to God's power, his might. He is the sovereign creator and ruler of all the universe. But this is not a God who's a powerful deity, unconcerned and withdrawn from his creation. David has a relationship with this all-powerful God. He says, "God, you are my God." He is a personal God. Christianity is shaped by personal pronouns like this one here. This same almighty God knows you. And while sovereignly ruling over every detail of the lives of over 7.5 billion people currently on this planet, right in this moment, God still knows you. He knows your needs. He knows the concerns on your mind. He knows your schedule. This morning, he knows just how tired you might be. David continues. He says, "Early will I seek thee." The word "seek" is important here in the psalm. It identifies the main action that David takes. Really, this first verse is the foundation for all the rest that will to come in this psalm. David intensifies the word even more when he says that he will seek early or earnestly. David seeking after God carries the idea that absolutely nothing else can meet his needs except that object, that person being sought after. My children often play with the neighbor kids next door. They have smaller kids than my own. Their middle child is 3. And if he gets hurt while they're playing, they have a trampoline in the backyard, he is going to seek for comfort. And you can just picture that scene in your mind, can't you? My son or daughter might try to help or console him, but that's not who the little hurting boy wants to see. He's convinced that there's only one person that can meet his needs. He's desperately seeking out that one person. That's what David is saying here. There's one. There's one I need to seek. He continues in verse 1, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Think of how ready at hand this metaphor would be for David. This idea of being thirsty and fainting, he's likely suffering dehydration at times as he's fleeing quickly through the wilderness. He's saying that nothing in this life is able to satisfy. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. Saying spiritually, I'm in a desert. Several years ago, in an interview with 60 Minutes, Tom Brady, arguably one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, you may dispute that if you like, he made a comment, a very revealing comment to the interviewer. When asked what he'd learned about himself after winning just 3 Super Bowls, having already earned several $1 million, having dated several models, receiving fame and accolades on and off the field, he replied in exasperation to the question. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it, and what else is there for me? More recently, after even more rings and more titles and more fame. He was asked, which ring is your favorite? Do you know what he answered? The next one. Now, you may see that as a comment demonstrating the greatness of his competitive spirit, but doesn't it actually reveal that even multiple titles in the world's most popular sport are still unable to provide true contentment? This world spiritually is a desert for all of us. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant, foolish child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea." And here's his conclusion. We are far too easily pleased. Augustine acknowledged this when he wrote in his Confessions, "Thou, God, hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it rests in thee." David continues now in verse 2. He says, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." David knows from years of faithful worship what it means to meet with God. He says, "I want to see and know you, to know your presence as at my most intimate moments of worship. I want to be convinced that you're real." You will have little desire to seek God if you're not becoming more and more acquainted with his character. If you do not know him as your own. You see, David is prepared in this circumstance to turn his heart, his eyes, his hope onto God because he has regularly practiced worshiping him. He's prepared for the trial because his relationship with God is already thriving. Does that describe you? Verse 3, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life." Think of that statement. God's faithful, enduring, persevering love is better than life. So David says, "I will praise you with my lips." The psalmist here is identifying the nature of God's character as loving, as gracious, as faithful. God's love for David is better than all the wealth and power that he has ever enjoyed. And you need to stop and think about who's making this statement for just a moment. This is a king. He has experienced all the things in life that our hearts and our world tell us, if you get those, you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. David was famously successful in battle even as a young man. He's the king over a great kingdom, expanding his territory. He's had money and relationships, power and influence. What else would we include? And yet he is convinced from experience that nothing on this earth can make life worth living except being in close fellowship with his God. So why do we believe in our hearts? Why do we believe our hearts when it tells us that some temporal, fading accolade, a degree, a person, an achievement, some form of success can satisfy us in a way that only rejoicing in God's love can do? As was mentioned, I have 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. You could say my middle son is a collector. And maybe hoarder might be a little bit better of a word, maybe. He loves to collect all kinds of things. I was in his room this morning and he has a shoebox full of rocks. And I don't know what he loves about these rocks, but that's one of the things he's collecting currently. He collects gum and candy, all kinds of things. And when he was much younger, I saw him from across our backyard and noticed that his pockets were just bulging. He'd been collecting acorns from off the ground and stuffing them in his pockets. And his pockets were so full that he had a hard time keeping his pants up. And that collection of acorns was just precious to him. He didn't want me to take any of them out. Is that a fitting analogy to the way that we tend to go through life? Grabbing at all this life supposedly has to offer, thinking that just if I have a few more of my little acorns, and for you, fill in the blank for what that is, then I'll be satisfied. David says God's everlasting love is what satisfies and should fill our hearts with praise. Others will know that we're satisfied in God alone. Verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. I want you to notice now here in the middle of the psalm, the way that these statements are phrased. David does this often in the psalms. He's counseling his heart. He says, I will. He doesn't say it's easy to praise you or I feel like worshiping. He says, I will bless you. I will lift my hands in praise and prayer to you. At this point in his life, David understands he cannot, he must not walk with God based on his feelings. Those will always lead him astray. They will always betray him. I'm sure in this moment, he's tempted to despair, to ask God, what are you doing? This can't be right. Isn't this the same God who had anointed him and given him the throne? So why is he now in the wilderness running for his life from his very own child? David does not respond. He does not worship based on his feelings or based on his circumstances, but in spite of them. He is speaking truth to his heart rather than listening to his natural responses. You need to develop the skill of speaking truth to your heart, not listening to it. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse, we ought not to make our praises of God to depend on our own personal and present reception of benefits. This would be mere selfishness. Even publicans and sinners have a good word for those whose hands are enriching them with gifts. It is the true believer only who will bless the Lord when God takes away his gifts or hides his face. Verses 1 through 4, David has demonstrated what it means to seek God earnestly. Secondly, because God alone truly satisfies, remember his provision. Remember his provision. Verse 5 says again, my soul shall be satisfied. As with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. David compares this kind of satisfaction to a delicious, satisfying meal. It's like being with your family at Thanksgiving when you've been able to go home and you're at rest. You have a few days off. There's no papers due. You can kick back and relax. No real schedule. You're filled with a great meal, some of your favorites. Perhaps you're just sitting back and watching football. It's complete temporal satisfaction. That's the comparison. John Piper wisely asks, what is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you or what God is to you? God graciously guides us into a greater realization that our ultimate need is more of his word, more of his ways, more of him. Is he trying to show you that through the circumstances he's allowed in your life today? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this kind of satisfaction, it's beyond your grasp. It's beyond your own effort. And yet the offer of salvation is available if you will turn to Christ from your sin. In verse 6, David says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He says he's intentionally focusing his mind and his meditation on the provision of God, even in the middle of the night. Can I ask you what disturbs your sleep? Most often, isn't it the cares and anxieties of the previous or coming days? David says he's facing these as well, and humanly speaking, he has lots to worry about. And yet he chooses to meditate on all that God has done for him. He says he does this through the watches There were at least three watches of the night. David says, I'm awake for hours, but I'm thinking on him. I know my tendency when I'm awoken from my sleep is to worry. It's to analyze or focus on what I need to do to solve the problem or what I need to say in that relationship. But the psalm here instructs us to intentionally focus our thoughts on his character. When you're next awakened by your cares, could I encourage you to make a list of all the ways that God has shown his love to you? Let that fill your mind. In verse 7, David says, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. David again chooses to recall, to look back on God's past provision. He says, you, God, have been my help. Your God is a faithful God. He's never once let you down, never once failed you, not once. So David says in verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Because David is meditating on God's past protection, he responds by affirming his trust in God. He says he's going to follow hard after God, or he's clinging to him. Now, this is a significant word. It means to stick fast or to be glued together. The word is used in Genesis when God says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two will be one. We see the word used again of Ruth when Naomi tells her to go back to her people after her husband has died, and she refused to be separated from her mother-in-law. She clings to Naomi. Often when my family decides to take a vacation, we head off to the beach. It's one of our favorite spots. And as we play in the waves, my children will want to see how far out into the surf they can go. When we reach a certain depth, they realize that perhaps now they've gone too far. They may even begin to panic a little. The last time we were at the ocean, my daughter reached for me and she clung to me. She wrapped her arms around my neck with all her strength. And as the waves came crashing over her, she realized that she had to hold on to someone stronger than her to hold her above those waves. It's a picture of what David is saying here. He will cling to his God. But notice that while David is clinging to God, the real security is not in David's grasp, but it's in God's grasp of David. He says, your right hand upholds me. The right hand is highlighting God's strength. God's strength upholds him. God comforts us in Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. There's that personal pronoun again. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Have you noticed how three sections of this psalm now focus on different time frames? In verses 1-4, David is focused on the present. He's seeking him earnestly. Then in verses 5-8, David rehearses God's past blessings, resting in his provision. Now in verses 9-11, he's placing his trust in God's coming justice, because God alone truly satisfies. Trust in his justice. Verse 9 says again, but those that seek my soul to destroy it, they will at some point go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king, he shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. David is saying here that God is capable of meeting the demands of justice. He's rejoicing in the protection of God, recognizing his right, his ability to punish David's foes. Notice that David, though, sets no timetable. He simply and confidently anticipates that God is more interested in justice than David is. God will act. Notice how many times that verse says shall. Those verses say shall. As we conclude this morning, how can you be assured that God can satisfy you as nothing else in this world can? I want you to see it in the gospel. How is this psalm connected to the gospel? Well, the psalms are the songbook of Jesus. He told his disciples that the psalms, all of the Bible, was written about him. They point to him. So where do we hear these attitudes and demeanor that David shows in this psalm reflected then in the life of Jesus? Well, David's greater son pursues the Father in the moments of his greatest agony. David in this psalm says, "My greatest need is communion with God." Jesus in his moments of greatest agony say, "My need is communion with my Father." See Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, still seeking God, in spite of his desire to avoid the suffering and rejection of the Father at the cross, and yet he is still clinging to the Father in the last hours of his life. And just as David here commits himself to the justice of God, so Jesus committed himself to him who judges justly, we read in 1 Peter 2. Why can a believer truly say, "God, you are my God"? Why can you be assured today that Jesus, that God, will continue to be your help? Because on the cross, Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus was forsaken by the Father in order that you would be his own, that this relationship would be offered to you in all its fullness. Paul writes, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Rejoice this morning that God loves you, that he's eager and able to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Seek him, love him, because he has first loved and sought you. What would your life look like if you completely embrace David's conviction that God is the most satisfying relationship available to you in this life? What would change? David is convinced that nothing can satisfy him but an ever-deepening relationship with God. Do you share that conviction? Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we rejoice again in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the wisdom of the Spirit to write these words through the hands of David, to remind us, to point us to our God who satisfies us. Lord, I confess, we confess that we don't seek you in this way. And yet this psalm is intended to compel us, to stir up within us greater longing for your person. We rejoice that you offer this relationship in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.